Turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, middle of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, of course. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 6 is where Matthew locates the Lord's Prayer, as it is most commonly known. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can you say hallowed be? Hallowed be. Let's talk about the hallowed be portion of the Lord's Prayer as an example and in obedience to our Lord Jesus, who said, pray like this. Thorin wanted to possess the Arkan stone. You know what I'm talking about? Thorin wanted to possess the Arkan stone, but the gem possessed him long before he even got to touch it. The gem possessed him before he got to possess it. In Tolkien's The Hobbit, the dragons of Middle-earth were greedy of gold, and they sought out hordes of it wherever they could to keep and to guard for their own pleasure. The last of these dragons, Smaug, made the lonely mountain his lair for 170 years. After destroying the town of Dale and driving out the dwarves under the mountain. In that time, while he lay in the hoard of gold, the gold had grown heavy with dragon sickness. Dragon sickness was Tolkien's way of describing greed, surpassing greed like a disease, a surpassing greed like a virus that could drive people mad. When Bilbo Baggins confronts Smaug, or maybe it was the other way around, I'm not even sure, the dragon says that he will not part with one coin of the treasure trove that he had acquired. And then he mocks Bilbo. He knows that Thorin is looking for that one particular gem in all of that treasure trove, the Arkan stone. And he mocks him, saying he would almost give Thorin that Arkan stone just for the chance to watch him waste away from the dragon's sickness. Later on, Thorin Oakenshield, when he had become the possessor of that hoard of gold, less the Arkan stone, he echoed the very words of the dragon Smaug. He said the exact same thing. He said, I will not part with one single coin. And you knew he had it. You knew that he had the dragon sickness. And you wondered just where it would lead. Balin, one of the other dwarves, says to Bilbo, dragon sickness, I've seen it before. That look, that terrible need. It is a fierce and jealous love, Bilbo. It sent his grandfather mad. At his death, the sickness finally lifts, and we get to see Thorin's sense return. And finally, at the very end of his life, his relationships are restored. As a marvelous writer and observer of life, Tolkien wove into his story the treasure principle. The treasure principle. The controlling force of what Jesus called and recorded in the Gospels, the treasure. The treasure and the power that it has over the human soul. The Arkan stone. The treasure is what has claims on your heart as its ultimate value. The Arkan stone is a symbol for whatever has claimed your heart as having ultimate value. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What's your Arkan stone? What's your Arkan stone? What is the thing that you will protect beyond all other things? What is the thing that is at the heart of your deepest, deepest desire. This dragon sickness, it's not like COVID. With COVID, you know you're sick. You're racked with the fever. You know the weakness, maybe the cough. You got all of these symptoms. You know you've got it when you've got it. The dragon sickness, you're the only one who doesn't know. Everybody around you can see it in the eyes, can see the terrible need. Everyone around can see how life is ordered and stilted and diminished by having given the heart to something that's not worthy of it, of having made something that may be good and right in itself an idol by making it ultimate and not just good and right. You know, there's a dragon in the Bible, isn't there? Is there a dragon in the Bible? You bet you there is. There's a dragon in the Bible, and there is also a dragon sickness. You can track it all the way back to the beginning, to the very Garden of Eden. Dragon sickness in the Bible is the great dragon, Satan, whispering to Eve, God does not want what's best for you. God is holding out on you. And for the very first time, there was competition. And for the very first time, because of the temptation of Satan, it occurred to man that there might be a treasure comparable to God. For the very first time, God, as the ultimate end, the ultimate treasure, now had competition. And all of the history of mankind has shown the battle for man's heart. All of mankind has demonstrated this competition to be mankind's treasure. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us good medicine for dragon sickness. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, in giving this model prayer, gives us good medicine for dragon sickness. Our Father in heaven, say it again, hallowed be your name. Right at the beginning, we've addressed God as Father, and we discussed that last week, and what an unfathomable privilege that is to be able to speak to God as our Heavenly Father. And now he says, hallowed be your name. I've got a question, even after studying, meditating for some time. Is this the first request, or is it an honorific? Have you heard the title, an honorific? An honorific is when you address the judge and you say, Your Honor, or His Majesty the King, or Her Majesty the Queen. An honorific, is it kind of that part of speech? Our Father, and then he just continues, hallowed be your name, and then gets to the first request? Or is this an actual request? I'm still debating that. I've read both sides, and just to be honest, I'm not fully persuaded either way. One thing I am fully persuaded of, however, is it's not a throwaway line. It's not. Sometimes we think of an honorific as, you know, well, we're just playing nice here. That's what you do to get along. I'm very confident that that was not Jesus' intention. The words here are strategic. And they're so important that Jesus has put them right at the beginning of his prayer. I'm convinced that these words are not insignificant. You see, God's name hallowed is prayer's frame of reverence. God's name hallowed is prayer's frame of reverence. I hope that's not being too cute. I sent that over to Jessica to put in the weekly prayer or the weekly email that went out. And she, of course, rightly so, changed it to reference, because that's what you say, a frame of reference. But I intended to be a little bit, probably too cute, frame of reverence. There is an appropriate way, even when speaking to a Heavenly Father, to address that Heavenly Father, and it is with worship. It is with worship. Hallowed. Not a word we use anymore, but kind of interesting that here we are a week away from Halloween, And we're talking about a word that's hardly used in any other context. Hallowed. Hallowed. To be made holy, set apart, exalted, revered. God being hallowed means he is being put in a class by himself, with no rivals, with no competition. So here at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, the one he's teaching us to pray, the one he's saying, now when you pray, pray like this, he says, at the very beginning, I want you to establish God as your ultimate treasure. Hallowed be your name. God's name, hallowed, is the objective goal of worship. Think about this. I certainly have been, and going round and round and round. God's name, hallowed, is the objective goal of worship. It seems to me that when we're talking about worship, it's almost always from the subjective point of view. You tracking with me? That is, when we talk about worship, it's almost always we're trying to describe what our experience of worship is. We're talking about it from a man-centered viewpoint and saying, well, I went to worship. I went to the worship service. Did you worship? I worshiped. We're talking about what happened in your body, what happened in your mind, what happened in your soul. And so we would even ask, how was the worship service at church? And the question that we're asking has to do with energy and timing and communication and music. We're talking about our experience of what took place at church during this time, from this time to that time. How was the worship service at church? It is a question not just about those mechanics, but how was the worship is, was I moved? You know, whatever that means. Was I moved? Did something happen inside of me that I would say was a worshipful experience? The word we're looking for is numinous. Don't use that one very often either. But it's that feeling that you connected with something beyond you in the spiritual realm, all legitimate, that you connected with God. So we almost always describe it in a subjective sense. One of the best descriptions of that experience in literature goes like this. Fiction. Then suddenly a great awe fell upon him. An awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet in the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still the light grew and grew. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that, though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious. He might not refuse were death himself waiting to strike him instantly, once he had looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head, and then, in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked into the very eyes of the friend and helper. The passage was from The Wind and the Willows. Anybody recognize that? Mole and Rat are meeting the demigod Pan. And yet the author gets exactly what it means to feel that numinous presence, some sort of a connection with what is way bigger than my normal sensory experiences. That's what we think of, I probably most often, when we're talking about worship. Did I have some sense of that? When I sang these songs and the beat dropped, well, thanks, Zach. I don't know. We didn't exactly have a beat drop, but we switched voices in the keyboard and brought in a chorus. When there is a swelling, when you come out of the simple and it suddenly gets big and majestic and you feel like you have been lifted a bit and you're beginning to touch something that you don't see every day, we talk about that as worship. We talk about that as numinous, arousing a spiritual or religious emotion, something mysterious or awe-inspiring. You know, we sing sometimes hear that chorus, "One thing is needful, O my Father. One thing is needful, O my God, that I sit at your feet and pour out my love." There's nothing at all wrong with that. Nothing at all inspired by Mary in the Gospels, right? But that's not what is here. That is not this. That is the description of worship from a subjective experience. This is the objective experience of worship. That is worship from the standpoint of its ultimate goal, isn't it? This is God as man, Jesus, telling us how to pray and saying, "Pray, hallowed be God's name." This is what God wants when you pray. It's not what you hope to experience when you pray. It's what God wants as the ultimate goal of your prayers. Now, in the Old Testament, God manifested himself for the glory of his name. In the Old Testament, God manifested himself for the glory of his name. He became bigger than life when he intervened in human history. And it was described as God glorifying his name. So one of many texts, I'm turning to Ezekiel 20 here for this, where God himself in verse 14 says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out." He's talking about Israel, and he says, you know what? The reason I spared Israel was so that the nations would observe, they would see my actions, and that my name would be glorified. It wasn't that Israel was faithful. It wasn't that they were great. I came in to protect my name. My reputation was on the line. Over and over again, you see that in the prophets, where God is acting, he's manifesting, because his goal is to exonerate his own name among the nations. God's name is made holy or hallowed when he manifests himself in such a way that mankind acknowledges his greatness. When God shows up in such a way that people go, The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for God to manifest himself in just such a way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Show yourself great. Manifest yourself in such a way that creation will worship. Manifest yourself in such a way that you cannot be denied any longer. A prayer for God's exaltation. God, may you be unrivaled. May you be known to be in a class by yourself. Philippians chapter 2. God manifested himself in the name of Jesus. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? The summary or the culmination of that passage talking about the humiliation of Jesus said, verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in under the earth." Every knee. Every knee, every knee, every knee. Right? Not just the people who attend service, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's the point? Everywhere, every knee bows because of the manifestation of God in Jesus. And verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Wow. Yeah, there was the quintessential manifestation of the glory of God in Christ Jesus to the glory of the Father. This is not just a prayer for God's exaltation in these great big manifestations in redemptive history. It's also a prayer for, I believe, our participation in that. A prayer that we as the church may be agents in manifesting God's glory. In John chapter 17 is what is probably the real Lord's Prayer, right? If Matthew chapter 6 is the disciples' prayer or the model prayer for disciples, John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays there for his disciples, and he says very specifically, I don't just pray for them, I pray for those who will come after them, right? I pray, in other words, in John chapter 17, fabulous, read it over and over, he's praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. And he prays these three things that I see there dominating that landscape: faithfulness, holiness, and unity. Jesus prays for faithfulness, holiness, and unity. And then in chapter 17, and he gets to that theme of unity, he says in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. The glory God the Father has given to Jesus Christ, he says, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in fellowship with the very Trinity. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, here's the conclusion, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. All right? A manifestation of the glory of God so that the world may know. A manifestation of the glory of God in the church so that the world may know that we are loved. I think that's the essence of the Hallowed Be Prayer. So this is a prayer that God would manifest himself to be in his own league, that God would manifest himself to be in a class by himself. That is, in biblical terminology, that he is holy. And it comes at the very beginning of the prayer and is a frame of reverence for the rest of the prayer. A frame of reverence for the rest of this prayer. Here's why. I've got two reasons I want to demonstrate for you this morning. First of all, worship's determinative force is grounded in God through prayer. Hey, that's really going to pull down the thinking cap here a little bit. Worship's determinative force. Go back with me a little bit. Remember the Arkenstone idea, the treasure principle, that what you worship has a profound determinative force in your life. All right? It's critical. And that determinative force that is in every man's life, whatever he chooses to worship, is grounded in the proper place, that is in God, through prayer. That's how we take that enormous force of worship and make sure it's attached to the right thing so that we will not in the end be disappointed. It happens in prayer. You know, what you squeeze with all your strength will get pressed upon your heart. What you squeeze with all your strength will get pressed upon your heart. You know how it is. You're working with a tool, or you're doing something really intense mentally, and you forget you have your keys in your hand. And after a couple minutes of intense concentration, you look down, and wow, it's pressed right into the palm of your hand, right? The imprint of that thing is impressed upon your flesh. Anything that you squeeze hard will leave an impression. What you squeeze with all your strength will eventually get pressed upon your heart. That is, what you prize, what you cherish, what you worship will get pressed upon your heart. It will leave its mark there. It will leave an impression on your heart, and it will be largely a determiner of your significance in life. Greg Beale titled his landmark book, he entitled it, "We Become What We Worship." That's it, exactly. We become what we worship. His thesis is easy. Don't get his book. It's not easy. It's fairly academic, but his thesis was really simple. This just write it down if you can write it down fast enough. What people revere, they resemble. What people revere, they resemble, and then it goes on, either for ruin or for restoration. Oh, baby, that's good. I wish I would have wrote that. That is so good. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. Worship is a determinative force. We will value something above all else, and what we worship will either be for ruin or restoration in our life. So worship and prayer, then, is a key indicator of the significance of your life. If you get this right, if worship is naturally flowing in your prayer, if worship of God, their ultimate value, is true and central to who you are, it means you have built upon the rock. It means you laid up treasure in heaven. It means you found a treasure in a field and you sold everything else to acquire that treasure because it is above everything else. It means you carried your cross. It means, very simply, you get it. When your worship is attached to the one thing that truly is of ultimate value, you got it. You got it. You understand the meaning and the significance of life. Now, I wonder, I can't say this categorically, but here's a question. You might take it to your group. Is it safe to say that the first thing you pray is the closest to your heart? I don't know. Maybe in some instances. Is it safe to say that the first thing you pray is the closest to your heart? William Temple said, "Religion is what you do with your solitude." You know, so he's saying, when nothing is there to distract you, and you have your mind to yourself, where does it go? And William Temple is saying, treasure. There's your true religion. When there's nothing else to preoccupy your mind, where does it go? William Temple, again, he's not Jesus, but he's provoking me. He's provoking me. There's your ultimate value. Your mind is going to go towards what you think is the highest value and the most important thing. Where does your mind drift? I'm reminded of reading stories of persecuted Christians, such as you'll find in the little magazine from the Voice of the Martyrs. You see that magazine? I received that maybe. And I hear of great suffering, and I pray out my grief and my anger, and I pray for the safety of those being persecuted. But when I read this, and I do that instinctively, I'll flip through. First of all, I'll look at all the pictures, and I just pray for those. I pray for her. I pray for him. And I pray for, I don't know these people, but they're in a tough situation. I just naturally pray for these people, and I pray for their safety, their security. And then I read the text. And when I read the text, you don't hear that those people are praying for those same things. They're not praying for what I'm praying for. What are they praying for? Anybody know? Almost always they're praying for faithfulness. Almost always that is the thing. They're, well, God's got my God's got my life in his hands. That's all for him to organize. I'm praying for hallowed be. They're praying for hallowed be. They've caught on to something about where their treasure is, and it's become crystal clear in the course of their suffering. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or for restoration. That tremendous determinative force is grounded in God through the hallowed be prayer. You simply pray. And you pray until it consistently becomes true of you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Second reason for this, being here, being where it is in the prayer, worship's reverence point will guide all of your prayers. It's important that it's right here at the very beginning because it's going to guide the rest of your prayers. Your prayer for daily bread, your prayer for forgiveness, your prayer for God's name to be exalted, his will to be done, all of those, the trajectory of them is shaped by this first one, hallowed be. It shapes all the rest. I'm not a great archer, but I understand at least that in archery that there are three contact points that have the most impact on your accuracy. The first one is the grip on the bow, because if it's in, out, up, down, that's going to shape the direction. The second one is the release on the string and arrow. And the third one is someplace on your face. Someplace on your face. Because when an archer draws his bow, he has to be absolutely consistent in where he lines up. So some people will find that place for them is near their chin, others' nose, others' ear, others' cheekbone. But the key is, once you've established where your frame of reference is anchored the best, you never deviate. You never deviate, because that is what is known in archery as your anchor point. Your anchor point, so that you can set the correct trajectory for that arrow and hit your target. Well, worship's reverence point is going to guide your prayers as well. You see, worship belongs here at the start of the prayer, and it's not just so that the outline of your prayer spells acts, right? You know that little acronym, adoration, confession, you know. Well, it's not just so it spells something. I believe it's there at the beginning for a reason. In prayer, the anchor point is worship. When we confess the glory of God as our ultimate value, it guides the trajectory of our requests. Let's try it. So as a church, we're praying for 20 by 24, right? We're praying that God would bless us with 20 families to come in, get integrated into the church, feel like they're part of this family, to God's glory. 20 new families by 2024. If I'm not careful, I can get the wrong anchor point. Even in praying something as good and noble as that. I'm praying for God's church to grow. What could be wrong with that? Well, if I'm not careful about my anchor point, I can get that all wrapped up in my success, right? I can get that all wrapped up in what I might think is significance. Well, yeah, wow, that church would be, that'd be a story for this church. And suddenly, I'm getting my anchor point a little bit messed up. But when I pull that thing back to the right place, that is, hallowed be, hallowed be, hallowed be, God's name, God's glory above all, then I can pray it in the spirit that it ought to be prayed. It's a heart check, isn't it? It's a heart check to begin with hallowed be. Now listen, I think you're going to find this harder to do the closer the request is to your heart. It's going to start to unearth for you what your treasure is. Because you're going to want to pray some things, and you're going to almost, you might choke on hallowed be. because you want the answer so badly. And that's a moment not to shy away, but to say, Lord, please unveil what my ultimate treasure is, because I want it to be you. I don't want this dragon sickness. And as I am praying for this fabulous job, this internship, this test score, something as noble as praying for my child to get well, can I start by saying, first of all, hallowed be. No matter what the rest of this turns out, can I say, hallowed be, and then let's move on. Glory to God, and then let's find out, discover where we go from there. Let your name be above all else, and now I pray for. It's going to be a heart check. Is there anything that rivals God as your ultimate treasure? I would encourage myself, and Father, help me, help all of us to surrender the Arkenstone. Right? To give up some bauble that has claimed our heart's allegiance. Something that's bright and shiny and maybe even right and good, but has taken the place of what is ultimate. Help us to surrender the Arkenstone and break the dragon fever that infects us so easily. Few of us are going to be persuaded by logic to simply throw it away. You know, it's not like I just keep talking up here till you finally get worn down and say, Fine, Friesen, God's my ultimate treasure. Are you satisfied? It's not the way humanity works, is it? It happens incrementally, progressively, as we grow in our appreciation of God, as we grow in our worship. And so the wisdom of Jesus, in the solitude of our prayers, one day following the next, one prayer following the last prayer, when we pray, hallowed be your name. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We pray it now to the best of our ability, knowing that even now our hearts are divided and that you're doing a work to perfect in us what you have begun, and you're purifying that sense of having our treasure in you. We pray that you'd continue and bring that work to completion. I pray that you would remind us day in and day out, as we look heavenward, as we seek you, as we say, our Father in heaven, may we follow immediately with hallowed be your name.